Thank you so much, Billy and musicians. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus chapter 17 as we continue working through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. The chapter is seemingly composed of two unique stories, and they are one, the first part of the chapter is another water miracle. And as we've seen, water miracles play a prominent part in the book of Exodus. Water in general does, and water as a crisis and water as a kind of the arena of God's glory. If you think back to Moses striking the Nile with his staff and turning it to blood, then Moses under the direction of God standing before the Red Sea and the waters parting, then the bitter waters of Marah we saw a couple of weeks ago becoming sweet. And now we come once again to a water miracle. The second part of the chapter involves the first armed conflict of the Israelites after their freedom from Egypt. So this would be the first conflict between Israel and an opposing army after they were released or freed from a bondage in Egypt. I wanted to begin by showing you a picture. This is a picture from 1906, and this picture is a picture of Theodore Roosevelt. This picture was taken in 1906 in Panama during the construction of the Panama Canal. Joe Cook will probably be smiling now because we have a running joke about the Panama Canal. It's very rude to say that. It's just that I happened to work through David McCullough's 8,000-page history of the Panama Canal. And now it's just a running joke that I throw out random facts about the Panama Canal to Joe Cook. I think he loves it, very much so. But this scene involves Roosevelt traveling to Panama. Now, the canal was, mid-construction, tough, situation. Obviously, the workers working, many people dying, trying to get this thing finished. And Roosevelt, for whom the Panama Canal was really a pet project, I mean, he was determined to see that done. Roosevelt traveled to Panama. You know what's significant about that? That is the first time a sitting president of the United States visited a foreign country. And that is what McCullough said, and I looked into that, and as far as I can tell, that's true. The first time a sitting president of the United States visited a foreign country was when Roosevelt went to Panama. So McCullough passes on some comments by some of the workers who saw Roosevelt there. And I think actually that a few of you were there maybe at that too close to home. No. Inappropriate. 1906. No. But let me share with you just the effect that seeing President Roosevelt in Panama had on many of the workers who were very discouraged, wondering how they were going to make it. Roosevelt kind of became a symbol for them of American ingenuity, American know-how, American can-do spirit, American determination. And the mere sight of him on this train had a particular effect on many of the people who saw him. McCullough writes, to the majority of those on the job, his presence was magical. Years afterward, the wife of one of the steam shovel engineers, Mrs. Rose Van Hardeveld, would recall, quote, we saw him on the end of the train. Jan got small flags for the children and told us about when the train would pass. Mr. Roosevelt flashed us one of his well-known toothy smiles and waved his hat at the children. In an instant, McCullough writes, she understood her husband's faith in the man, quote, and I was more certain than ever that we ourselves would not leave until the canal was finished. 2 years before, they had been living in Wyoming on a lonely stop on the Union Pacific. When her husband heard of the work at Panama, he had immediately wanted to go because he told her, quote, with Teddy Roosevelt, anything is possible. At the time, neither of them had known quite where Panama was located on the map. It's just an amazing thing how a single person can almost become a symbol. A symbol, of course, is a smaller thing that points to a larger thing. And here Roosevelt had again become a symbol of America. And so in the midst of difficult times, him merely passing through lifted the spirits of everyone and told them, we can do this. I want to suggest to you that we see the same thing happening in Exodus 17 with Moses. That Moses becomes a kind of symbol for the presence of God, the faithfulness of God, the covenant love of God. And God begins to use Moses as he's already used him in almost a theatrical sense. Particularly if you look at the first part of chapter 17 and the second part, the continuity between the two is the person of Moses acting with his hands and his staff to assure the people that God was still there. Moses' leadership is solidified in this chapter, but it begins again with grumbling about water. So the first point of only 2 points is this. God gave Israel a symbol that reminded them of past deliverance. God gave Israel a symbol that reminded them of past deliverance. So let's begin working through the text. Verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin. By the way, that's not a reference to sin as we know the theological concept. Put a I and an A after that. That'll show you what that word is. That's we're moving close to the Sinai Peninsula. I spell that right? It's an I and A or an A and I? Yeah, A-I. Okay. Don't spell it the way I spelled it. So they moved through the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Again, once again, a common recurring theme. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. The Hebrew word there is more intense than the earlier word grumbled. That means there's a kind of escalation in the intensity of their protest. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Again, we've heard this before at Marah. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord. Now, notice that as the intensity of the Israelites' protest against Moses increases, so does the intensity of Moses' cry for help to the Lord. He seems to realize things are reaching a point of critical mass. He says, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. I have pastor friends who've said that after certain business meetings. I had a pastor friend in Georgia. I've shared this with you probably a dozen times. I don't know. I've been here so long, I just keep repeating the stories over and over now, and you keep laughing at them because you're kind and generous people. But he shared with me, we met for a coffee, even though I don't drink coffee. And I'll never forget, he sat down. I was like, you don't look so good. And he said, I'm going to write a book for pastors entitled Sheep Have Teeth. Let you figure out what he was talking about. He wasn't doing so well. He said, it's going to be some poor guy with a suit hanging from a staff with this ravenous sheep underneath it. I was like, do you just have a business meeting? He was like, yeah. So, well, they are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, now watch. Again, keep in mind that God doesn't have to have Moses do any of the public displays he's about to have him do. God could simply cause the water to spring from the rock on its own accord, but God mediates the miracle through the obedience of Moses. He wants Moses to do certain things, and this is what he wants him to do. Pass on before the people, that is, get in front of the people, lead them, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That's a fascinating passage. The Bible says, of course, that no man has seen God, and God tells Moses that he will make himself evident somehow on a rock at Horeb. This is probably what's called phenomenological language. I mean, it doesn't mean that God incarnate somehow. It means that somehow Moses is able to see the Lord God there on the rocks at Horeb. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, here's the first episode of Exodus 17. They're at Rephidim, there is no water, they quarrel with Moses, meaning it's getting more dangerous. Moses cries out in desperation to God, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go before the people, I want you to take some of the elders, I want you to take your staff, I want you to go to a rock at Horeb on which I will present myself to you, and I want you to take the staff with which you struck the Nile and strike the rock, and when you strike the rock, I will cause water to come gushing out of it. And my question to us is why? Why do we have the almost theatrical elements of all of these things? It is because in some way the miraculous movement of God was working through the obedience of Moses. It is also because through the kind of acting out of these things, the staff and his hands and hitting the rock, God was showing the people of Israel that Moses was their leader. There's a kind of verification in all of this, as if to say, I'm going to help verify you as the leader of Israel before the people of God. When you strike the rock, the water will come out. But the significant phrase I would propose to you in this passage is the staff with which you struck the Nile. In other words, take in your hand the symbol of past deliverance. By now they should be familiar with that stick in your hands. They should know that that is the staff that you struck the Nile with when I turned it to blood. That is the staff that you struck the Red Sea with when I opened a way for you through the midst of the Red Sea. That is the staff that you have carried as you've led the people thus far through the wilderness. And I want you to take it again. In fact, if you look at the deliverance of Israel out of Exodus, beginning in chapter 14 of Exodus, out of Egypt, beginning in chapter 14 of Exodus, you'll see this common refrain, Moses, his hands, and his staff. So, Exodus 14, 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand. Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Exodus 14, 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. So Moses stretched out his hands over the sea. What I want us to get as a church community is this, that from the beginning of time, God has established symbols and physical remembrances among his people that point to past deliverances. So with Moses here, it's Moses, his hands, and his staff. And these are symbols of the abiding presence of God with his people. That means that he has not abandoned them, he will not let them go, and he will be faithful to them. And church, he has done the same thing with us. Amen. He has established in the church certain physical symbols that functionally serve the same purpose as Moses, his hands, and his staff. In particular, the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about the parallel between Moses' staff and the Lord's Supper. For the Israelites in the wilderness, the staff of Moses was a physical symbol that spoke of the fact that God had previously delivered the children of Israel out of bondage. And that symbol, I would propose, was simply preparing the way for the greatest symbol, which was the symbol of bread and juice, which points to the fact that Jesus has delivered us from our sins. It is an amazing thing how God knows that physical people are most helped by physical reminders of his presence. And so he establishes markers. He'll do so again when the children of Israel begin to enter the promised land. He's going to establish markers. All the way, even before the Exodus, Abraham was putting up altars and establishing memorial places and places of remembrance. God keeps reminding us that even in the midst of our grumbling and in the midst of our quarreling, he has been faithful in the past. And he will be faithful now. So Moses comes and he strikes the rock, and the rock gushes forth water. A physical symbol of a past remembrance. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 passes on the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says, "When I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take the bread and remember. To Moses, he says, "Take the staff so they will remember." It's the staff with which you hit the Nile. It's the staff with which you struck the Red Sea. And it's the staff that is still with you. It was not a magical wand. Moses is not Gandalf. Well, Lord of the Rings reference. All right? Any of you get this? Moses is not Gandalf. But he has a symbol that means God is with Moses, and by extension, God is with his people. Secondly, this: God gave Israel a symbol that assured them of future victory. When you look at the first half of chapter 17, you see God's working through the symbols to remind the people that he has delivered them and is delivering them. When you look at the second half, which is a really cool story, you'll see that the symbol also is there to remind them that they will have future victory and God will see them to the land of Canaan. God gave Israel a symbol that assured them of future victory. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek, this is a reference to an individual that represents the people. These are the Amalekites, right? Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. We don't know much about the Amalekites. At different points in Israel's history, they seem to play different roles. What we do know is they are the descendants of Esau. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. So that whole story is kind of coming back around now. Esau's descendants now attack Israel. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, you know why that's significant? First reference to Joshua in the Bible. Very subtle, kind of out of the blue, like there's no preface to it. Like, by the way, you now get to meet Joshua. All of a sudden, Moses turns and booms, there's Joshua. Now, Joshua's been there all along, of course, but now he begins to move center stage as we work through Exodus. He turns to Joshua and says, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." You see the recurring theme. Moses takes the staff, hits the Nile. The judgment of God comes. Moses takes the staff, holds it over the Red Sea. The miraculous saving work of God falls. Moses takes his staff and strikes the rock at Rephidim. Water, saving water, gushes out. And now Moses, for the first time, Moses works with his staff without explicit instructions from God. Do you notice this? Now, I don't say contrary to God. I think he was clearly within God's will. But what does Moses now understand? You see his kind of maturation as a leader. He now understands that God is with him and that God is working through the symbols of his staff and his person to breed confidence among the people of God. So, "I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." In my hand. Now, a couple of very interesting things. First of all, the fact that Moses says, "Tomorrow we're going to fight." Well, why not right then? Very interesting. There's an Old Testament scholar named Peter Enns who has pointed out that all throughout Exodus, the word "tomorrow" signifies when something significant is going to happen. You might do a word study on that. Go back to, for instance, the plagues and all of these things. If you look at Exodus 8:23, 8:29, 9:5, 9:18, 10:4, always the word "tomorrow" signifies that something epic's about to happen. It's just kind of an interesting kind of a word clue. So Moses says, tomorrow I'm going to go up on top of the hill. Now, most people agree that this is the first example of what we would refer to today as holy war. That is, a divinely sanctioned conflict between Israel and an opposing force seeking to eradicate them. But if you look, for instance, at Deuteronomy chapter 20, the first 20 verses, there are very specific characteristics that describe what a holy war is. These are the characteristics. There are 12. No standing army was allowed. In a holy war, God just moved and what we just saw happen. Like Moses turns to Joshua, let's get some men and it's time to rock and roll. So this is different than like a standing army. No standing army was allowed. No pay for soldiers were permitted. No personal spoil or plunder was allowed to be taken. Holy war could be fought only for the conquest of defense or defense of the promised land. Only at Yahweh's call could holy war be launched. Solely through a prophet could the divine call come. Yahweh did the real fighting in holy war because the war was always his. Holy war was a religious undertaking for Israel involving fasting, abstinence from sex, and other forms of self-denial. A goal of holy war was the total annihilation of an evil culture. 10th, the violator of the rules of holy war became an enemy to Israel. 11th, exceptions and mutations were possible, especially in the case of combat with those who were not original inhabitants of the promised land. We see that here. The Amalekites were not original inhabitants of the promised land. By the way, neither were the Moabites. They weren't in it, like in the conflicts that Joshua will lead when they cross into it. They're meeting them out in the wilderness. So this is almost like a nomadic army that sees a people they think they can take advantage of. And 12thly, decisive rapid victory characterized faithful holy war. So if you look at these types of conflict in the Old Testament, those are the kind of characteristics that describe it. So verse 10, check this out. This is cool. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, as of course they would. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. One on one side, and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. What's significant about that? The first time Moses is referred to as writing, or instructed to write something himself. Write this as a memorial in a book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Wow. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Fascinating. But notice again what's happening. The symbol of past deliverance has now become the symbol of future victory. The same symbol, Moses, his hands, and his staff. I mean, either you see this as a symbol granted divine authority, or you have to see this as Gandalf, which it's clearly not. There was nothing magical happening here. This isn't some sort of like fairy tale of a wizard. No, it's God working through the mediated symbols that he has established, the person of Moses and his staff, and this is why this works, because God is at work through the symbol of his champion and of his staff. Now, church, when you look at the Lord's Supper, for instance, I'm just thinking of the primary symbol of the church, we see the same thing. When in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul spoke of the bread,
He said, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But listen to what Paul says about the wine. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Past deliverance, future victory, the same symbols. God is reminding and strengthening his people all of the time. Be it the symbol of the Lord's Supper, or for the church today, even the symbol of the cross. To see the cross and to remember that we have a champion. It's interesting, Christian preachers and interpreters and teachers throughout the ages have not been able to resist the parallels between this story and the cross. It's very hard to resist. Think about it. The champion, the Savior of Israel, goes up on a hill between two people, takes wood in his hand, and conquers and brings victory. What does that sound like? It sounds like Calvary. Jesus goes up on a hill between two people, gives his hands to wood, and conquers. Moses, as long as his hand was upraised, Israel conquered. Jesus, as long as his hands were outstretched, Israel conquers. Moses had two friends on either side of him holding his hands up. Jesus had the nails. The two men on either side of him, one reviled him and the other cried out for mercy. God is in the business of sending champions up on a hill to give symbols to remind his people that they have past deliverance, present deliverance, and future victory. And church, we have a champion on a hill.
Amen.
Jesus. That's a beautiful thought. That we have a champion who stands on the hill, and listen to me, his arms never grow tired. Michael Card, in one of his songs, wrote, why did they nail his feet and hands? His love would have held him there. And I think that's so beautiful. When you are discouraged, when you are frustrated, when you are undergoing trials, when you're going through difficult times, when you're quarreling with God, when you're accusing God, when you're wondering why God has let certain things happen, when you're tempted to say, why have you brought me into the wilderness to let me die? Stop and look at the champion on the hill, and he'll remind you, I haven't left you. I delivered you back there. I'm delivering you now, and I will get you home. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace, the grace that takes a cross and carries it up a hill and then lays down upon it and gives its life for us. Amazing grace. Father, I thank you for our champion, Jesus. As long as his arms are outstretched, we win. And they are. For he has embraced the cross for us. But God, I thank you that death did not have the final word. And now the nail-pierced hands are free. And he has come forth out of the tomb in victory and resplendent light. In eternal victory over sin, over death, over hell. I thank you for our conqueror, our victor, our King. Oh God, would you give us the confidence of the cross? When we are tempted to waver, give us the strength to look up and see our King and say, he is still with us. And we'll praise you for that. Oh God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Here on this Father's Day evening, I want to encourage you and invite you to come if you feel so led. I'm going to be standing down on the floor. You're welcome to come. We do not have kneeling benches down on the floor. I don't even know what happened to them, but they're nowhere to be seen. But if you'd like to come nonetheless, pray with me, come to this altar and pray. You are welcome to come. Let's all stand and sing. You come.